Oh, my goodness. Well, thank you, Christy. Thank you, Linda Tafoe, I think, was involved heavily in that as well. She's not with us today, but so good. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for your commitment to bring your children. Which one are we on, Van? This is the podium. I'll use whatever one you tell me to use. Check one. Okay, all right. In that 5 seconds, let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, which we began a few weeks ago. This begins the final week of Jesus' life. He is in the city of Jerusalem. All right, we good? Thank you, Van. Appreciate all you men who've worked on our sound system and helped us get the new one up and running. Well, anyway, John chapter 12, and Jesus has made his entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, which we call Palm Sunday. I want to read our passage today. I want to read a few verses right before it, verses that we studied last week, just to give us a sense of the context, the setting, the surrounding of this. Jesus is speaking in front of a crowd. Not sure how large. It seems to be a large crowd, primarily Jews, but some Greeks in it. We noticed last week, Greek-speaking Gentiles, so both the Jew and Gentile crowd. But anyway, this begins in verse 20, and our passage today begins in verse 27, so I'll read from 20 down through the first half of verse 36. So hear the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and loses it, and whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And this is God's inspired and authoritative and inerrant word. Let's give our attention to the study of His Word now. As we begin, let me pray for us and ask for His help. Now, Father, we turn to Your Word, and we are desperately in need of the ministry of Your good Spirit to open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear the truth, to press that truth into our hearts. So, Father, this is what I pray for as I begin today, the illuminating ministry of Your good Spirit. May He quicken each one of us in the room today, Father. May Your Word be powerful and sharp, sharper than a double-edged sword. Father, strengthen my mind and heart to preach and teach today. Fill me anew with Your Spirit. Quicken me. Lord, help us all to be transformed by Your Word. Give us special insight into this passage today, we ask through Christ. Amen. John MacArthur has said, of all the truths in the Christian faith, the death of Jesus Christ accompanied by his resurrection is the most precious. I want you to stop and process that quote for just a moment and ask if you agree with it. Of all the truths in the entire Christian faith, the death of Jesus Christ accompanied by his resurrection is the most precious. I believe he's absolutely right, of course. He goes on to explain why this is true, why the death of Jesus Christ is the most precious truth in the Christian faith. And he says, had Jesus not died, there would be no substitute for sin. Were there no substitute, there would be no offer of salvation. Were there no salvation, there would be no hope. And were there no hope, there would be no future but hell. It is no wonder then that the Christian faith centers on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious truth that the Son of God came to earth to die as a sacrifice for sin is the heart of God's redemptive plan. It is a precious truth. But is it precious to you? Is it precious to you? You've heard the old saying, as I have, familiarity breeds contempt. And that means that we tend to take for granted those things that have become familiar to us. This can be true of our spouses, of our homes, of good jobs, a host of other things we can come to take for granted. Yes, even the death of Jesus Christ. Depending on how long you've been a Christian, the death of Christ, if you can believe it, can lose its luster. The story of Calvary can become dangerously familiar. Even now, perhaps you're stifling a mental yawn as I begin today. The cross of Christ can become common. My hope for us in the room today is that with John MacArthur, each of us will be able to say along with him, of all the truths in the Christian faith, the death of Jesus Christ accompanied by his resurrection is the most precious. And I want to drill down on his choice of words there. He uses the word precious in his statement. An important choice of words. Precious implies something of profound value. The word precious indicates that you cherish something, that you hold something dear. And as we look at the death of Jesus this morning, I don't want us to simply nod our heads in agreement that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins. Yes, amen, Pastor Rob. I want us to assign to his death the value it deserves. I want us to regard his death as precious. I want us to cherish the cross of Christ, to hold it dear. Now, how here at 12 noon on a Sunday morning do we reach that point where it is precious to us? I believe we'll gain a fresh appreciation for the death of Jesus by understanding what's taking place in our passage today. Because in this passage, in these few verses, there are six aspects of his death that he describes. Six features, six characteristics that I want to draw out for us today so that we too, with John MacArthur, will declare that it is the most precious truth of the Christian faith. So let's go after these and let's look at the first one in verse 27. The first aspect of Jesus' death that we find in our passage is the horror of his death. The absolute hideous horror that it was. Notice verse 27 as it begins. He says, now is my soul troubled. And that word troubled, or however it's translated in your version, it's a very strong word. a very strong verb in the literal sense of actual physical objects. It means to shake something up or to stir something up. But it's also used in a non-literal way to apply to someone's frame of mind. And when it's applied to someone's thought process, it means to be stirred up, agitated. Troubled means to be upset, disturbed, unsettled, yes, even horrified. And note further, he says, now is my soul troubled. This state of mind came upon him suddenly, all at once, it seems. He was horrified. Well, what caused that sudden sense of revulsion, of upset in our Lord? Well, we saw it in verse 23. And it says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And up to this point in John, all we've heard Jesus say is, my hour has not yet come. Three times we've heard those words, my hour has not yet come. But now, according to the providence and plan of God, the hour of his death and suffering has arrived. And he goes on to explain it in 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so, in keeping with his Father's sovereign plan, the hour of his death and suffering has arrived. And it's the realization of his impending death that hits him in verse 27. Now is my soul horrified. What was it about his death that caused that reaction? It's a very strong response from Christ. What was it about his death? You can imagine many things. I think there were at least three things that caused this sense of horror. First, his physical suffering was horrifying. In his divine nature, he knew the horrible things that he would have to endure at the hands of the Romans. We read about it in Isaiah 53. Think back with me to this very important verse. And it says in Isaiah, this is actually in 52, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, after Jesus' suffering at the hands of the Romans, he no longer looked like a human being. That's the point of Isaiah's verse. The thought of his physical torture then was horrifying to him. But even more horrifying than that was the thought of bearing our sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross as our substitute, and every sin that every believer would ever commit throughout all of time was laid upon him. It's a mind-boggling thing. All of our sins, all of every believer's sins, throughout all history, was laid on Jesus on the cross. And so again from Isaiah 53, the prophet says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We could add the next verse, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Peter quotes this passage and says in 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So the thought of bearing our sins also was horrifying. I think there's one further thing that would have horrified Christ, and that was the wrath of his Father. His physical suffering, the thought of the torture from the hands of the Romans, yes, that was horrifying. The thought of bearing all our sins, sins from all eternity, from every believer, every Christ follower, were on His shoulders. He bore them on the cross. But even worse than that, if you can imagine such a thing, He alone would bear the wrath of the Heavenly Father. What do you mean by wrath? What is wrath? Wrath is God's righteous anger or indignation or hatred of sin. We don't hear very much about the wrath of God these days. But I tell you, it has not been removed from Scripture as hard as we have tried to remove it. I've got bad news, friends. I hate to break it to you. Things are not okay between God and the world. In fact, Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous judge and a God who feels, look at that, indignation every day. But now I have to quickly add the word but. And this is a monumental contrast. But Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God in our place. Think of this. All of the Father's indignation at sin that we're reading about, all of His indignation for our sin, all His righteous anger was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Friends, it's a glorious thing. And so Paul says in Romans 5, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. You should be saying praise the Lord right there. Can you imagine you experiencing the wrath of God? The fury of God against sin poured out on you. It would be horrifying, as it was for Christ. But Romans 5:9 says, because of Christ's sacrifice, He saved us from the wrath of God. And then in Colossians, Paul says, and through Him, through Christ, God reconciled to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. And so our disposition toward the Father now, our relationship, is no longer one of wrath. Christ has, because of the cross, has made peace between us and God the Father. And so we can joyfully say with Paul in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's no wrath left for you or me. There's no wrath for you or me left to bear because Christ bore our wrath on the cross. Well, that to Christ was horrifying. As He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? As He bore our sin and took the Father's wrath on the cross for us. Pastor Tom Allen of Seattle describes taking his two daughters out for the evening. They stopped at a coffee shop. His very young children had brought their allowances, totaling about 80 cents. And so they went up to the counter to purchase their drinks. And one of his daughters was insistent that she buy her own drink. Daddy, I'll take care of it. And he would refuse, though, Daddy's going to get it. And she insisted, I'm paying for mine. The clerk ran up her drink of $2.06, and she spilled her 40 cents of allowance on the counter. And the clerk said, I'm sorry, that's not enough. And he writes, it was shortly after that he felt a tug on his sleeve. And his little girl looked up at him and said, I think I'd like to use your money. I think I'd like to use your money. Would you like to try to use your money before the Father? I think I'd like to use Christ's money because of the infinite value of His sacrifice for the infinite payment our sin required, that He took it all on Himself. And so one hymn writer wrote in this song that we sometimes sing around Good Friday, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Whew. So, this was the cause, the first aspect of His death that we need to stop and appreciate today so it becomes precious to us. And that's simply the horror of His death. Horror at the thought of His physical suffering, of bearing our sin and bearing the Father's wrath. There's a second thing we want to move on and see, and that is the centrality of Jesus' death. I mean, that's by centrality, the big word, I mean, it's the very center of His existence. It was the hub around which everything else spun. And you see this as verse 27 continues, beginning again, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I've come to this hour." We hear Jesus agonizing over this inner horror that has come upon Him so suddenly, and He's voicing out loud the thoughts in His head, "Shall I ask the Father to deliver me?" Similar to what He prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." But just as it took place in the garden, so it takes place here. His commitment to carrying out the Father's will overrules, and He answers, "For this purpose I've come to this hour. Everything in my life has been leading to this hour of my suffering and death and resurrection. Everything in my life," Christ says, "centers around my death on the cross." We could go so far, we could pull back, and we could say, in fact, everything in the Bible has been leading up to this hour. Everything in the Bible has been leading to this point. All those stories in the Old Testament that we like to tell, they're about Christ, and they point here. Think of the prophecies that point ahead to this very moment, all the way back to Genesis 3. It's called, you don't want to know what it's called, it's a big fancy name, but you don't care. Genesis 3:15 says, where God speaks to Satan, where you first hear the gospel, "I will put enmity," that is hatred, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the beginning of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. But then we read today the most detailed prophecy of Jesus' death in Isaiah 52 and 53 this morning. The fourth servant song is what it's called. And there are a host of others that point to His suffering, this hour of suffering. So there are Old Testament prophecies that point to this hour. But beyond the prophecies, there's what? The sacrificial system of the Old Testament that's all pointing here, all drawing our attention to this point in time. The burnt offering was a picture of His atonement. The sin offering was a picture of His payment for sin to turn away the Father's wrath. The trespass offering pictured redemption. The system of sacrifices pointed ahead to the better sacrifice that He became. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. So that the sacrificial system, the prophecies of the Old Testament point to Christ, and He stands at the very epicenter of the Bible. His death on the cross is so central to everything. And so also should it be at the center of our existence. The center of my life and the center of your life is the cross, the hub around which your life spins. Think of this, my friend. It's the cross where our Savior bore sin and absorbed the wrath of God. It's the cross where our sin debt was paid in full. It's the cross where you and I find complete and full forgiveness from sin by trusting Jesus. The cross is where our identity lies. We've been crucified with Him. The cross is where the power of sin was broken. Where Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Everything in our lives we owe to the work of Christ on the cross. And so another hymn writer, let me quote a second one to you this morning, wrote this hymn some long years ago, Fanny Crosby. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. And the chorus that you've sung, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. The cross is central to everything. It was central to Jesus' life. For this hour I have come, he says. Well, there's a third aspect that we want to see. The horror of Jesus' death, the centrality of Jesus' death, the center of his existence, and thirdly, the purpose of Jesus' death. And this too will help the cross to be precious. And this will help us appreciate his death for us. And we see this in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the conclusion of his prayer. And instead of saying, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour, this is what he actually prays. Father, glorify your name. Instead of saving me because I know I'm here for this very reason, Father, bring glory to your name. And what does Christ mean when he says glorify your name? He's not talking about the title Father, Lord, Yahweh. When he says glorify your name, he's not saying Father, glorify your title, God. He's talking, when the word name, the phrase name is used like this, it refers to all that he is, all his perfections, all his attributes. Father, make your name glorious. Father, lift up your attributes and through my death, put them on display. He's asking the Father to make himself look radiant and magnificent and awesome. Father, glorify yourself and your attributes. This was the driving force of Jesus' life, the glory of God. He died on the cross to save sinners, but the overriding passion of Jesus we hear in this verse is the glory of his heavenly Father. The ultimate goal of Jesus was to see his Father magnified and exalted. And the Father answers from heaven one of only three times in the Gospels. And he says, I have glorified it. I have glorified my name by your very life and ministry, and I will glorify it again. I will make my name great through your suffering, death, and resurrection. I will display my glorious attributes through your payment for sin on the cross. Yes, Son, I will magnify my great worth through the cross. Well, how does God do that? How does he put his glory on display through the cross? Well, again, John MacArthur helps us out here. And he says that nowhere is the glory of God more clearly seen than in the substitutionary death of his Son. And so he suggests six things. And don't try to write all these down, but I think they're good. This is how God's glory is put on display. First, the cross reveals the Father's generous love for helpless sinners, Romans 5:8. And then the cross reveals the Father's holy wrath against sin. Sin had to be paid for. The cross reveals the Father's perfect justice going along with number two there. And then fourthly, the cross reveals His glory. It reveals the Father's redeeming grace. The cross reveals the Father's profound mercy for sinners. And lastly, the cross reveals the Father's infinite wisdom. Yes, nowhere is the glory of God more clearly seen than in Christ dying as our substitute and payment for sin. One of the best quarterbacks in the NFL, unfortunately, does not play for the Chicago Bears. He plays for the Bears' arch rival, and his name is Aaron Rodgers. And I like to watch him play when he's not playing the Bears, that is, because he does amazing things, stunning things as a quarterback. It's just dazzling to watch. Same with Peyton Manning and other NFL quarterbacks. Brett Favre was the same way. And it's amazing to me as I watch it, they get down to these very crucial moments where the game's on the line. And it's in those moments in particular, Peyton Manning especially, where the game, he's about to lose the game and he comes through in this spectacular way. His brother Eli's the same way with the Giants. Well, here we are in history at one of the darkest moments ever. The world thinks it's victorious. They've crucified Christ. Satan thinks he's victorious because he's put to death the very Son of God. And yet this is the most glorious event in all of history because it shows the glory of God, His mercy, His wisdom in shining at this dark hour. Now the central and driving purpose of His death was to put the glory of God on display. That's the third aspect. Let's go on. There's another aspect we see in the death of Jesus on the cross, and that's the effects of His death, the results of His death, the outcome of His death on the cross. We see this beginning in verse 29. Look at what it says. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Jesus was the only one who understands the audible voice that has just been given from the Father. Others, some think it thundered, some heard a voice but thought it was an angel. But apparently Jesus was the only one who could discern the words. But they still knew a voice had spoken. And even though they can't understand the words, this thunderclap, as it were, can you imagine the heightened sense of urgency and authority Jesus' next words would take? Where Christ is speaking and then a thunderclap, can you imagine them hanging on the edge, sitting at the edge of their seat, waiting for what He says next? That's the effect that thunderbolt had, the voice had. And what follows from His lips are three effects that His death will have. He says it will condemn the world, first of all. That's the first effect. And verse 31 says, now is the judgment of this world. And note the term world. That's not talking about planet Earth, friends. That's talking about this world system opposed to God and His rule. World refers to the evil satanic system and all those in it who are in rebellion against God. And by condemning Jesus to death, they think they've won, but actually what they've done is passed sentence on themselves. They have condemned themselves. They've judged themselves by revealing the evil of their system and the evil of their hearts. And so first of all, Jesus' death will condemn the world. It will defeat Satan. Secondly, verse 31 continues, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Ruler of the world, a reference to Satan. He's seen in Scripture as the one who rules over the evil world system we've just described. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. There's that phrase again, world system. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. John describes him in 1 John. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world, that's not planet Earth, the whole world system lies in the power of the evil one. But Jesus tells us that here at the cross, Satan will lose his authority and influence. And I wonder if you believe that's happened. Jesus says in these words in verse 31 that Satan at the cross will lose his authority and influence. Look at it for yourself. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The cross, which again appeared to be his victory, is actually, it's his defeat. And so Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And so listen to this comment on this verse. Though through Jesus' death for sinners, Satan was robbed of his power to intimidate and control people through the threat of death and eternal separation from God. The struggle with Satan and his legions will not see its conclusion until the Lord's return in glory. But the devil's power is broken. As Luther, that's Martin Luther, that's our reformer next Sunday. As Martin Luther saying, lo, his doom is sure. With the ground of constant accusations taken away, the hostile powers of Satan have lost their advantage forever. Indeed, Satan was defeated at the cross. Finally, there's a third effect that we want to notice. Not only does it condemn the world, defeat Satan, lastly, Jesus says it will save all kinds of people. It will save all kinds of people. And he says this in verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He says first that he'll be lifted up. That refers to being lifted up on the cross, as verse 33 tells us. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. But through his death on the cross, Jesus says he will draw all people to himself. What could that possibly mean? Does that mean, is he saying that everyone in the world will be drawn to faith in Christ? Does he mean that everyone in the world will trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord? We know that's not the case, because Matthew 7, we read last week, on the final day, some will stand before him, and Christ will tell him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Some who believe they're saved will be cast into an eternal hell apart from the presence of Christ. So we know Jesus is not saying that he's going to save everyone. What's he mean then? When he says, I will draw all people to myself, he means he will draw all kinds of people to himself through the cross. He won't draw all people without exception. Well, no, that's not true, but he will draw all people without distinction. He won't draw all of humanity to himself, but he will, through the cross, draw all kinds of humanity to himself. Jew and Gentile and people from all walks of life will be drawn to him through his death on the cross. He will save all kinds of people, including people like you and I. So the three effects of his death, you can see, it will condemn the world, it will defeat Satan, it will save all kinds. Let me hasten on to the fifth aspect of his death that we find in John 12. The fifth aspect we find in our passage is the misunderstanding of his death. Now, here's that theme of misunderstanding so common that we've noted several times up to this point. It emerges again in verse 34. So the crowd, again, the Jews around him, probably the Gentiles that he was just speaking to. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Note that they get what Jesus says. They understand that he's talking about his death being lifted up on the cross. They get that he, the Son of Man, would be lifted up to die. But that contradicts what they understand the Bible to teach. Maybe they're thinking about Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Maybe they're thinking about Daniel 7:14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall never pass away. And they think from those passages that the Messiah, the Son of Man, will be there forever. Obviously, what had completely escaped their notice were passages like Isaiah 53, which we read earlier. Again, the clearest passage that describes the death and suffering of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus' portrayal of the Son of Man, though, completely contradicts what they thought. And so, secondly, that leads to their rejection of Jesus at the end of 34. Look at the last phrase. Who is this Son of Man? In other words, what kind of Son of Man are you talking about? Lifted up to die? That's not our idea of the Son of Man. Our Son of Man will defeat our enemies and establish an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. Where did you get your idea of what the Son of Man would be like? You're, Jesus, you're clearly not our kind of Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man you're talking about? And that, in a sense, is a rejection of him and his ministry. They failed to understand the clear teaching of the Old Testament that he must suffer and die. But there's one more aspect to see about his death this morning, and that's the application of Jesus' death. And by application, I mean, it must be applied to every single one of us. And this is what he says next here in verse 35. Verse 35 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.'" Would you just take note? Stop and look at your text. Jesus doesn't answer their question. Jesus does not directly answer their question. Jesus doesn't stop on the spot and give an exposition of Isaiah 53. Do you see that? He doesn't pick up and say, "Fellas, let me show you where you've gotten this wrong. Let's go back to the Word, and so you can see for yourself. Let me take you to that passage that clearly..." Not at all. What does he do? He calls them to respond to the light they already have. More than that even, he tells them that it's urgent that they respond to the light they have, because it's going away. They've already seen ample proof that he is the very Son of God. Think of it. To this point in John, John's recorded 7 signs. That's why this first half is called the Book of Signs. 7 miracles that prove and attest that were his certificate of authenticity. that he was the Messiah of Israel. And because of this, he calls them and calls them urgently to believe in the light in verse 36. Believe that I am the Son of God. Believe that I am the Messiah and Savior. Accept me as your Messiah. And he calls them to do this so that they can become sons of light, so that their lives can be transformed by the light, so that they can be his sons and daughters in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And he calls them so urgently because he says the light will not always be there. In verse 35, again, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Back in the era of the New Testament, they traveled by daylight. They did not travel at night, of course. And so Jesus is comparing them to a group of travelers who've been caught out after nightfall, lost in a dark, starless, and moonless night. And he's pointing them to this truth, that if we don't use the light we have, if we don't respond to the light we have, we could lose it. What that means, friends, is we must respond to the good news about Jesus when it's presented to us, because if we persistently reject it and turn it away, reject the opportunity to respond, that opportunity to respond will be withdrawn from us. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, writing to the moral Jew here, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He delays so you can turn. But to those who steadily and persistently reject the good news about Christ, God withdraws the opportunity." All chapter 1 describes this. To those who reject the knowledge that God can be seen through creation, Paul says, therefore God gave them up. Two verses later, to those who exchanged the truth about God for a lie, he writes, for this reason God gave them up. And then finally, Paul finishes out in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. John MacArthur comments, the sobering truth is that when sinners persistently reject him, God may ultimately remove his grace and judge them. And this is why the Word of God appeals to us today. Today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Some of you spent part of yesterday watching a football game. And some of you will go home today and watch another football game, as I hope to this afternoon. And more than a great quarterback, and more than a great defense, and more than great special teams, and more than the ability to pass the ball and run the ball, all those are important, but there's a crucial thing that comes into play in football called managing the clock. And sometimes a victory hangs on how well they manage the clock. That means how they use their timeouts when it gets down to the two-minute warning, when there are 2 minutes left of the game, and how they use their timeouts and what they can do with that time. It's about clock management. Jesus is saying it's time to manage the clock. And so the appeal to you today, friend, if you're not sure if you know Christ, he's extending his free grace to you to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service or through the week if you're not sure what that means. And if you're not sure if you have trusted in Jesus. But he says to you today, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't turn it away, because you're not guaranteed another time. You hear the sound of my voice and hopefully the gospel through the sound of my voice. And if you're there yet to have trusted in Jesus, you're not guaranteed another opportunity to trust Him after this. And that's why He says today. And you that have trusted in Christ, it has come down to clock management. It has come down to clock management. We don't know when Jesus is coming. It's closer than it's ever been. That's my eschatology, okay? When's Jesus going to come? I don't know, but it's closer than it's ever been. We must manage the clock. Oh, friend, I urge you to be about befriending people who don't know Christ. I urge you to be about sharing the good news with those who don't know Christ. And perhaps you sit there and say, Pastor Rob, I don't have any friends that aren't Christians. Then go get some. Go get some. Because after all, Matthew 28 says, go. Therefore, this must be our business. And so I'm going to say this very carefully. Don't bury yourself in a study of the end times. Don't bury yourself in the word is eschatology. Yes, it's important. It's part of Scripture. But more than focusing on eschatology, our heart's concern should be evangelism. Sharing the good news about Jesus. Please hear that. It's about clock management for you and me. And so, while the light is around a little longer, you and I who've already come to know Christ must turn our friends to believe in the light, so that they too can become sons of light. Well, have we accomplished our goal? I don't know. It's between you and the Holy Spirit, essentially. And we set out at the beginning today to prayerfully make the death of Jesus precious, to make the death of Jesus to make it central, to appreciate it. But again, that word precious is what I'll come back to. How do we make it precious? And we've looked at six aspects of His death that He walks through here. And is it precious to you? Is it central to you, the cross of Jesus? As you consider the horror of what He went through in these other things. Oh, Christ. Your good spirit must do this work. I cannot force it down anybody's throat. Only by the gentle pressure of the Spirit who indwells us can you make your cross precious to us. And I ask that you do that. Jesus, as we think about the horror you anticipated on the tree, let us be amazed. Let this become precious. Work it in us, Father. Especially now as we come to the table. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.